Supper here last evening, so I'll take a few moments to review. It's easy to miss the best. It's obvious folly when you think about it, that it's not true that the person wins who dies with the most toys. And yet, most people think owning a lot of things, that's it. Deception. Once the person is gone, who owns them? To think that human love is the supreme good is another deception. In the vast majority of instances, human love is not enduring. Human nature is very fragile, very weak. Unless a marriage is sustained and buttressed by what the gospel can give, it is very perilously inclined to early destruction and loss. Not possessions, not human love, not success. Nero was successful, but he died at 33. The real good that most people miss is to know that they're accepted by God, infinitely loved, forgiven, and despite the mistakes that are inevitably ours from day to day, a love from heaven that's undiminished, constant. And with all this, the assurance that we have the verdict of the last judgment today, which is what the word justified means. It's a legal term for a court decision. You have that as soon as you believe in Christ. The moment you accept Christ, God accepts you. And every life is overwhelmed with threats, problems, difficulties, which is why suicide is in everybody's thoughts at the latest by the fourth decade of life, occasionally. But to find the very best means that all these difficulties and problems become shadows that we can walk through as through spider webs because we believe in the love of God. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, every sickness is a mini death. Every tragedy, every heartbreak, every disappointment, every frustration is a foreshadowing of the end. But it's only a shadow if you have faith in Christ and if you know that all things work together for good to those that love God and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the supreme good of life, to know, to be sure, you're accepted of God, loved by God, whatever happens. And that his hand is over everything. And that he does have a way out of every difficulty. That on the way to the city of God, there are no difficulties that cannot be overcome. There are no dangers that can't be avoided. There are no sorrows for which there's not a healing. There's the greatest good of life. Those that have that knowledge are richer than all the kings, dictators, governors, multimillionaires of earth. And the Bible teaches it clearly, that we should know whether we're right with God. John says, these things I've written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he that believeth has the witness in himself. For the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul can say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day. What do we commit to God? Our life. Everybody's life's a perilous pilgrimage, as though we're surrounded by pickpockets and murderers. Life is full of dangers. Some of the dangers come from within ourselves, genetic, early hereditary, things contracted. Nobody's perfectly healthy. Many of the dangers come from without. Some dangers are physical, some mental, some spiritual. We rarely think of the blessing of sanity, but think of the increasing amount of Alzheimer's disease, which later on this century will have as many people involved as are now living in the state of Philadelphia. And yet we rarely think of the blessing of sanity. But here we are, and we have to commit to God our whole life with all its perils and all its problems, and Paul says, I'm persuaded he's able to look after that. I'm persuaded. We said last night that assurance only comes when we learn about the gospel. And what's the gospel? That God loves and accepts the worst, the weakest, the most despised, provided they have a sense of need and seek unto Him. One of the sweetest names for God is that He's a God who justifies the ungodly. That fits me to a T. That's me. Everyone can fit into that. It's like the whosoever is of Scripture. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, nobody's excluded. Or you say, I'm very different. Yeah, but do you live on the earth? Are you a whosoever? Well, all you've got to do is believe, and believing is receiving. It's not repenting, because you can't repent until Christ comes to the heart. It's not reforming, because that'd be righteousness by works, and anyway, we've tried reforming lots of times. It's never worked. Not feeling, and that's looking to self. You know, 2 and 2 make 4, it doesn't matter how you feel. And the promises of God are true, it doesn't matter how you feel. It's not feeling. Feelings deceive us. The devils can change our feelings 50 times a day. Faith is not feeling. It's not earnestness. The prophets of Baal, all 800 of them, are very earnest, cut themselves with knives. You've got to be earnest to do that. Not earnestness. It's not a mental yes. Lots of people say they believe in God, they believe in the Ten Commandments, they believe in Christ, but dear friends, look at how they live. It's how a person lives that shows what they really believe. The church is filled with multitudes of practical atheists. A man who's a devil at home and a saint abroad is written down in the books of heaven as devil. 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 And so faith is none of these things, not repenting or reforming or feeling, not being in earnest. It's not a mental yes. The greatest deception that can overtake the soul is that a mental assent to the truth is righteousness. It's not. Faith is knowledge, assent, and committal. When it's faith in a person, if it's a banker, you go and put your money there. If it's a lawyer, you'll have him undertake your case. If it's a physician, you'll even let him cut you open. Faith in a person involves committal. Committal. Trust. Surrender. Faith is taking hold of the gift. Acceptance. No virtue in faith, it's virtuousness object. We gave the story of the woman with the hemorrhage of blood whose faith was imperfect, selfish, superstitious, and fearful. And she got the blessing. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whosoever believeth, little faith or great heart. Let's move on from there this morning. What is there prior to assurance, on the path to assurance, that guarantees the validity of assurance? What is there? And I want to refer you to a passage of Scripture you've probably never looked at. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra 2 and verse 29, it mentions a number of difficult names, and it says, they couldn't show their father's house. And verse 60 says, there were 650 and two of them. Then in verse 61, and of the children of the priests, and it mentions a number of difficult names, and that's 61. Then verse 62, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put out. They sought their register among the genealogies, but they were not found, and they were expelled, excommunicated. When Israel came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude accompanied them. But the only ones that were legally enrolled in Israel's army were those that could trace their genealogy. They knew who their parents were, they knew who their grandparents were. And the only person that could be a priest was the one that knew his genealogy. Now, we've just read the statement, if their names were not found, they were cast out. Now turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and look please at the 20th chapter. Here is the most solemn passage in the whole Bible, in many respects. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found, there's the same word as from Ezra chapter 2, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Solemn verse. You know, lots of things are written in the Bible so they won't happen. When Jonah went around to Nineveh and said, 40 days and you're going to be burnt down, God was hoping it would never happen. And it didn't. It didn't. They repented. And Jesus sketches a lot of horrible things about the fire that can't be put out and the worm that's not consumed. But he said a lot of horrible things so they wouldn't happen to us. He loves us. He's in favor of us. He came and lived amongst us. He was despised and rejected of men. He was treated as the devil for our sakes. He was tender and kind and compassionate. There's never a harsh syllable from Jesus for anyone with a sense of need. Not ever. Any harsh words with those who thought they were perfect. Those he grilled. Everyone else he loved. So many of the Bible's hard words are warnings so they might not be fulfilled. That we might take a lesson from, say, hey, I don't want that to happen to me. This verse is one of those. Whoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. We read in Ezra, on the return from Babylon, if anyone couldn't identify his parentage, he couldn't be a soldier or a priest. You can't be a soldier in the Lord's army unless you know your parentage is of God, that you've been born again, that you can trace your genealogy to the second birth. To be born only once means to die twice. Remember this passage mentioned the second death. To be born twice means to die once, if at all. Now get that straight, please. To be born only once means we'll die twice. To be born twice means to die once, if at all. And that death's become a sleep in Jesus Christ, for Christ has abolished death. So just as the priests and the soldiers had to be able to declare their genealogy, every Christian must know that they have been born again into the family of God. That they're enrolled in the genealogies of heaven, born again, because of the influence of the Spirit of God as he reveals the love of God for erring, fallen, selfish, mistaken creatures. Because it's only when we respond to love that we're born again. The greatest power in the world is love. That'll be the theme of our next Congress, Lord willing, which will probably be the last one I have here in America. The greatest of these is love. But the greatest motive power is love. And that's the only thing that can cause us to be born again. When we really come to believe that you can no more take love out of the heart of God than you can get the blaze out of the sun, or the salt out of the sea, and that that love is infinite, and it's for the weakest, and for the worst, that it's for the most troubled, it's for the most despised, it's for old and young and middle aged, it's for men and women, it's for boys and girls, that his love is like the sunshine, it falls on the garbage heaps, as well as the flower beds. That's what caused us to be born again. Now come with me, please, to John, the third chapter. This is chapter 1000 of the Bible. Did you realize that? Chapter 1000 of the Bible. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do unless God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John's gospel, like the epistle we read last night, uses the word know, K-N-O-W, over and over. First John uses it 40 times. By this we know that we've passed from death unto life. By this we know that we're born of God. These things I write unto you, that you may know you have eternal life. First epistle of John used the word know 40 times. John's gospel used it 70. Along with this usage of know, the first epistle of John talks about being born again 7 times. And John's gospel likewise speaks more than 7 times about being born again. And the whole book is a history of case studies of people regenerated. People get a new beginning. You know, when a baby's born in the world, it has no past. No guilt. When you're born again, that's what it means. No past, no guilt. All the times we've lost our temper, been greedy and selfish and mean and impure, when you're born again, it's all gone. You're like a baby, just born again. Born again. So John's gospel is full of case studies of people who are born again. And it's all about what God wants to give us. You know, when I was a kid learning about religion, I was very scared about it. I thought it always meant God taking something. Now, I'm not alone, am I? This is the natural suspicion of the human heart. We don't want religion. It may mean I have to give up something. Yes, you'll have to give up everything that may do you harm. God will never take from you any single thing that's meant to do you good. I didn't believe that as a kid. I love reading novels, love going to theatres, all sorts of the simple things of the flesh I enjoyed. And to become religious, that would mean I'd lose all those things. What an idiot I was. What an idiot. You know, even as a young kid, I had certain ambitions. I wanted to travel. I wanted to learn. I wanted to write. And you know, when I became a Christian, all those things became possible. I've done the equivalent of 40 times around the world, several postgraduate degrees. I've had the privilege of speaking between 20 and 30,000 times in many parts of the world, writing over 20 books, you know, all these by the mercies of God. But all the things I feared before I was a Christian, I was wrong. And most of us are wrong. We think that to become a Christian, God's going to take something. No, he wants to give us something. Amen. He wants to give us something. You know the story of the little boy that wouldn't shake hands with the preacher. And the mother wondered why not. Well, he had in his hand a little sticky boiled lolly. And we're a bit like that. We're holding something we think's very precious. God wants to give us something so much better. So John's gospel's about that. And in John 3, it tells us how we get a life that really matters, born again. A life that's imperishable, undying, eternal. Part of the family of God. The divine nature. Given to us, born again. That's the beginning of the new life. Chapter 4, it talks of that life springing up like a fountain, the everlasting life. You remember the story? He meets the woman purposely, who wouldn't go out there at the normal time because she had a bad history. She was an adulteress. So Jesus plans a time when she'll be there, and he talks to her, and he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, God wants to give us something. You'd have asked of me, and the water of life that I would give you would be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So John 3, life begins. John 4, it springs up. John 7, it becomes rivers of living water. On the last day of the feast, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And from within him shall flow rivers of living water. So life begins, chapter 3, springs up in chapter 4, rivers of living water in chapter 7, and John 10 is described as a life more abundant. And never forget the simplicity of John 7. It helps illustrate John 3, as when we ask the question, well, how is a person to be born again? Jesus only gave one condition. Are you thirsty? If anyone thirsts, only one condition. I'm glad he didn't say, is anyone smart? If anyone's beautiful? If anyone's got a great memory? If anyone's got a degree? Anyone's success in business? If anyone prays all night? It'd wipe us all out, wouldn't it? All he says is, are you thirsty? Do you want something better? That's the only condition, dear friends. Now tell me, how could he have made it any easier than that? Even God, the Almighty, can't give the best to someone who doesn't want it. Parents know that. You may want to give your kids an education, but they don't see much good in school. They want to drop out. Drop out. Tune in and drop out. You can't always give what you want. And God can't always give us what we want. So you've got to be thirsty. Only one condition. Are you thirsty? And only one commandment. Well, you say, I thought there were 10. And Moses has 613. There's only one to get the best. The others will come in due course because you want to know how to live. Only one commandment. Come unto me and drink. He doesn't say go to the nearest church or find a minister or a priest or take the sacrament or be baptized. These all have an appropriate place. But that's not what you need to have rivers of living water. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, in chapter 6 is the living manna. Chapter 7 is the living water that flows from the smitten rock. That rock was a symbol of him, the rock of ages, smitten by the law at Calvary, that the rivers of salvation might flow for you and me. And then the next chapter is the light of the world. You see, he's repeating the Exodus movement, where there's the manna and the water and the pillar of fire. Christ says, that's me. I'm the manna. I'm the river of water. I'm the light of the world. I'm the pillar. So, you know, to become a Christian isn't to lose, it's to receive. The only things you lose are your worries, your troubles, your sins, your guilt, your fears. Well, I can do without those. He wants to give us something you couldn't buy. The assurance that all the universe is with us. That we're in tune with the universe. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't promise us indemnity from pain, but he does promise us that the outcome would always be such as made the pain worthwhile.
Amen.
Christ is a realist. You see, this isn't a world made for comfort. It's a rotten world as regards that objective. This is not a world made for comfort. There are a thousand things here that are uncomfortable, within and without. But this is an ideal world. This is the best of all possible worlds for building of character. I'm not really inclined to like that process, but I need it. I need it. And you know the best teacher? You know the best teacher? The best teacher is the most expensive teacher and the least liked teacher. The best teacher is pain. 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 So, John's gospel is all about being born again because this is the way to assurance. Unless there's come a change in your life, you have no grounds for assurance. Why do I need a change? Why aren't I good enough? Sin came full-blown into the world. Our first brother was a murderer. Our first parents were thieves. No wonder it says in the first genealogy 10 times, so-and-so was born and he died. So-and-so was born and he died. The purpose of Genesis 3 is not primarily scientific or even historical, but to tell us there's a close connection between sin and death. That's its great purpose. That selfishness, self-centeredness, that's opposite to the way the universe works. Everything the universe gives, the sky gives, the ocean gives, the sun gives, the birds give, the land gives, everything the universe gives. Except the selfish heart of man. So it's got to be changed. Being born again means getting a new nature. It means becoming godlike in that we want the best for other people. That we learn to give and to share and to care. If that hasn't taken place, we have no grounds for assurance. It's got to take place because I was born with a bad heart. Not physically, spiritually. Jesus said, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. How can a pure stream come from an impure fountain? We've lost the image of God. Most of the trouble in the world isn't from tornadoes and earthquakes and famines, it's from people. People. Most of the violence that takes place doesn't take place between strangers, it takes place between family. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that dreadful? The human heart is desperately wicked, incurably wicked. Read Romans 3, 14 statements about what we are by nature. None that doeth good, way of peace they've not known, poison of asps under their lips. None of them know God. So I've got to have a change, and that change is the prerequisite for assurance. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. It reads like this. That which is first is not spiritual, but that which is carnal, and afterwards that which is spiritual. It's very interesting, in the characters in Genesis, wherever you have two brothers, the first one is profane, murderous, selfish, and the second one becomes spiritual, generous, loving, kind, compassionate. So you have Cain and Abel, and the firstborn's a murderer. And Abel, the good shepherd, is killed while he's a young man, typifying Christ, the good shepherd. Then you find Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael detests Isaac and always giving him trouble. Firstborn is carnal, second is spiritual. Isaac is willing to be offered up on the altar. Then you have Esau and Jacob. Firstborn's carnal, Esau despises his birthright, sells it for a mess of pottage. And then there's Jacob, who becomes a man after God's own heart, though he has to wrestle with God to get there. The night of wrestling. All the brothers in Genesis teach this truth. The same is true of the first two generations of Israel. The first was carnal, would never trust God, so they died in the wilderness. The second generation was spiritual, and it took over Canaan by faith. Same is true of the first two kings of Israel. The first one is Saul, outwardly prepossessing, wonderful, but carnal. The second one, despite his failures, is a man after God's own heart, David. So that which is first represents the nature I was born with. The nature I was born with is carnal, selfish, profane, yes, wicked. Because everybody in this room has committed the two greatest sins it's possible to commit. Not murder, not adultery. The two great commandments are to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself. Well, none of us have ever done that. We've all broken the two great commandments. We've all committed the two greatest sins it's possible to commit. Not to give God his place, that's the greatest sin of all. We who are dependent on air and food and love and fellowship and protection and healing, to leave God out? That's insanity. And it's also sin. So, Jesus can say, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. He doesn't say you won't see it, he says you can't see it. Until a man or woman is born again, they don't appreciate the things of God. In India, they have a legend. The swan is a sacred creature, animal, to the Indians. So they have this story that a crane is down at the beach looking for snails. Then a beautiful white swan comes down on the beach. And the crane looks at the swan. Hello. Where'd you come from? I came from heaven. Heaven, never heard of it. Where's that? Oh, it's a long, long way away. Is it a good place, says the crane? Oh, it's a wonderful place, says the swan. How wonderful. Oh, the people there are wonderful. The food there is wonderful. There's no night there. There's no great intense summer. No one's thirsty. No one's ever hungry. It's a wonderful place. The crane says, do they have any snails there? No, no snails. There's nothing slimy in heaven. Well, you can keep your heaven, but it's got no snails. If a person hasn't been changed, heaven would be hell. Take an unconverted man and put him under the tree of light and he's as uncomfortable as though he's in an operating theatre. You've got to be changed. How am I changed? How am I changed? In the second must, you know, in this book, chapter 3 says in verse 3, you must be born again. Verse 7 says, you must be born again. The first one is saying, until a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom. And then in verse 7, you must be born again. The next must is verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the second must. How am I born again? Only when I'm convinced of the love of God as revealed in Christ. Remember, it wasn't a little fluffy lamb that Moses lifted up on the banner staff. That banner staff was a cross that Moses lifted up. And it wasn't a lamb on it. It was a serpent. And Scripture explains it. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians chapter 3, he was made a curse for us. He endured the second death for us. There's only one person who's ever lived that ever truly died. Millions have fallen asleep, but the only real death was the death of Christ on the cross. That was the second death. He died of a broken heart because separated from his Father by your sin and mine. That's the second death. Separation from God. He endured it. For me, for you. How am I born again? By the vision of the love of Christ giving himself for me. With his arms, though tormented and tried, extended an invitation, saying unto his crucifiers, come unto me. Praying for us, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When that breaks our hearts, we are born again. Now, don't be deceived. You may not be able to put a pinpoint on the date, the hour of your conversion. Some conversions are sudden, like Paul's. Others are very gradual, like Peter. Jesus could say to him after Peter had been his follower for 3 years, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Some conversions are gradual. But the evidence of whether you've been converted is whether now God is your supreme interest, whether God is back in the centre of your mind and your thinking, whether above all things you want to please him. That's what it takes to be a Christian. God will not take second place. He said, when multitudes followed him, he said, unless a man love me more than father or mother, son or daughter, houses and land, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we can tell whether we've been born again by whether Christ is now first, foremost, best and prior in all our thoughts and plans and projects. It happens through the Word of God, because that's what reveals the love of God. The Bible says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word that is able to save your souls. It's hiding the Scripture in our hearts, learning from the Word that causes us to be born again. That's the seed. It has life in it. If I take a watch and bury it, it won't yield a dozen watches. There's no life in it. If I get a bushel of gravel and bury it, it won't yield more gravel. There's no life in it. But the Bible is the word of life. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, the word of God. We're born by putting the Scripture in our hearts. I close with an illustration of it. F.W. Borum tells the story of one of the most famous of Christian workers in the end of the 19th century. John B. Gough, G-O-U-G-H, very well-known worker, particularly for young people, for decades. But at 25, he was an old man. See him in a bare room, in tatters, hungry, shivering, wanting to die. He's been through 7 terrible years, as though he'd been lashed along a burning desert, looking for nourishment and refreshment, digging down into the sand and coming up with just dry, hot sand. He's ready to die at 25, and he looks as though he's 75. He's had a life of slavery and sin, of dissipation and folly. But he's very rich and doesn't know it. Because at the moment of his great need, the golden hoard of memory, yields up its treasure. And what is that treasure? He'd had a devout mother, poor in purse, rich in piety, buried without a shroud and without a prayer. But she'd instilled in the minds of her children the scripture promises. And as John B. Gow is wanting to die in his cold, in his misery, in his sickness, in his lostness, suddenly there flashes into his mind the words of his mother from scripture. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And John Gow rises from the table, about to enter upon an endless life, but suddenly three giants confront him. The giant of yesterday. Don't you remember what you've been doing for the last 7 years? You'll never be the man you could have been. The wounds of sin are indelible. Lost innocence cannot be regained. The reddening scars confess what you've been. Don't you remember yesterday? And John Gow says, but it says, he is willing and able to save to the uttermost all who come. Then the second giant comes. Who are you? Says Gow. I'm a giant about what you could have been and what you once were. This is also part of yesterday, and he sees a beautiful child. Blue eyes, fair skin, snowy hair, open countenance. Who are you? Says Gow. I'm what you were. Then suddenly he sees a handsome young man. The child has grown up. Noble countenance, intellect that flashes from the rest. Who are you? I'm your ideal. I'm what you could have been. I'm what you could have been. And then a horrible creature comes into the room, brought in by the giant of today, and this creature is unkempt and filthy, arms and feet in chains, faith is furrowed, the lips are swollen and repulsive, the gaze is dim and bleary. Who are you, says Gow? I'm what you are today. And so the giant of today says, what hope have you got? Look what you could have been. Look what you were once as a child. What hope have you got? And Gow says, he is willing, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And then comes the third giant, the giant of tomorrow. Who are you? I'm the giant of tomorrow. Do you think that you'll be able to stand being a Christian? You may win in one temptation. You've already lost 1,000 battles. You'll soon go down. What's the good of beginning this Christian pilgrimage? It's too hard. You're sure to fall. Remember, many a ship is lost at the reef just before the port. Many a race is lost at the last lap. Many a battle is lost in the last charge. What hope have you got? Gow says he's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Now see him 45 years later. He has spent decades working, particularly for young people. He's in a vast hall in Philadelphia. Hundreds and hundreds of young men are there. And he rises. He's 69 years of age. He's been kept for 45 years. He says, young men, keep your record clean. Then he pauses. Longer pause than usual. And again he says, young men, keep your record clean. Again there's a long pause. And the people are wondering. Young men, keep your record clean. And he falls heavily. And devout men carry him to his burial. But God had kept him to the last inch of his pilgrimage, to the last moment. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Dear friends, if you and I will bury the word of God in our hearts, and seeth Seth me to the love of God in Jesus, for the helpless, for the despairing, for the sinful and the weak. If we bury that word in our hearts, it will give us the new birth if we haven't already received it. And with the new birth comes the assurance we're citizens of the kingdom above. We belong to God. We're accepted by Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the good news that you're able and willing to save to the uttermost all that's come to you by Jesus. Give us the wisdom and the sanity to despise the false temporary gifts of the world and to accept the one that's abiding, the Jesus of Nazareth who died for us. Make it our experience for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to take